So I will give my life, my all, to love and follow him. That's some of what we're going to be looking at, as well as other parts of that hymn. And the scripture for this morning's sermon is in your bulletin, but I really would like it if you would also, I'll read the scripture from the bulletin, but if you have your Bible, if you turn to Philippians, I want to give some other references in this book other than what is in the scripture text this morning. And if you have the Bible there in front of you, the little blue Bible in the back, in the New Testament, on page 154, you have the book of Philippians. So if you grab that, then you can check some of the other verses that I'm going to read as we go through the preaching of the word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attend to the resurrection from the dead. Okay, may God instruct us into his word. Well, the text this morning is the passage of scriptures, the first 11 verses of Philippians, but the text is verses 10 and 11. The first sermon I ever preached to this congregation was on Philippians 3, verses 1 through 9, as best I can remember. And some of you were there at that time. And in verses 1 through 9, what we have in Philippians is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And the reason this was the first sermon I ever preached was because I thought that our understanding of our relationship with God and the doctrine there that is called justification by faith was so important that it was the foundation upon which everything was going to be built for us and with us as a church. Not that it hadn't been preached before, but I just wanted to start out there. Justification by faith is our understanding that it is not our works, but it is what Christ has done to accomplish salvation for us, and his righteousness counts for us. And this issues forth in our love and our response to him, to live for him, to worship him, but to see that his love for us is eternal, that Christ has accomplished everything, there is nothing in regard to our salvation for us to do or for us to worry about, because Jesus has suffered the wrath of God for our sins and we are forgiven in him, and his righteousness clothes us And we are free to love him. We're accepted into his presence and to serve him as his people. Now, it doesn't mean that this is the most important truth in the scriptures. I mean, I don't even want to get into that debate with anybody. There's all kinds of important truths in scripture, but it was foundational for us to understand our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. In other words, if God deals with us in grace, we're supposed to deal with each other in grace. That's what's supposed to be going on in the church. We are a body, and we're supposed to be those who have received grace and who extend grace to one another. So you have here Paul's testimony, and he's basically saying that he was a very righteous and he was a very good man, but he counted that as nothing because he wanted to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and Christ alone. Now, the title of the sermon this morning is The Rest of the Gospel, Lordship and Relationship. Since last week was Easter, I started to preach on, so you believe in the resurrection, so what? You like that for a title? But anyway, I decided to go with something else. And when I say the rest of the gospel, I don't mean the rest as in the peace of the gospel. There is peace. There is that kind of rest, you know. We could say the peace of the gospel because it does speak to us peace, that we are reconciled to God. But the rest of the gospel, the remainder of the gospel, the other parts of the gospel, which I think sometimes gets lost today in a lot of churches and a lot of evangelicalism, and that is the lordship of Christ and the believer's life and the relationship with Christ that is to exist in the believer's life. And that's what I want us to cover here, because that's also in this passage here where the apostle points us to justification by faith, and he gives us his testimony of his confidence in Christ as his righteousness. The lordship of Christ in a Christian's life is embedded in the gospel. The lordship of Christ is not something outside the good news that we can be reconciled to God. It is part of the good news that we are reconciled to God. To be a Christian does not mean that I have forgiveness in Christ and that I am free to live and think and be as I wish because I'm forgiven. The grace of God is not something that gives us permission to ignore Christ or to ignore obedience to Him. Those who think this have not understood the gospel message, nor the implications of Christ dying for us and for us having the name Christian upon us. Look at what the apostle says in verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He calls Christ his Lord. He acknowledges submission to Christ as his Lord. He acknowledges that he is under Christ. Christ is over him. Go back and read what the apostle writes in chapter 1, verse 21. He does not say there, for me to live is me. He says, for me to live is Christ. Our lives are to revolve around Christ. Christ is to permeate, saturate every aspect of our lives. Our decisions, our thinking, our desires, our goals. So I will give my life, my all, to love and follow Him. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we read of ownership. When we become Christians, we become the property of God. We are not our own. The apostle writes to the Christians at Corinth, and he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And so he says, it doesn't just extend to our souls or to this inner person, but it extends to our flesh. And certainly if it extends to our flesh, it extends to everything about us. The ownership that God has, the right of God of ownership of us as to who we are and whose we are. Consider what Jesus taught in regard to our confessing Him as Lord as we live from day to day in the world. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his only holy angels. Christ is saying that if we are his, we are to confess him. He is our Lord. We're not to live like the world. We're to be different. We're to confess Christ in the world. Jesus, Luke records these words of Christ. Here is Christ preaching the gospel. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Here is Christ preaching the gospel, calling upon us to acknowledge his lordship in all of life. What we read a while ago, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. We're not to live out here on our own. We are to abide in Christ and Christ to abide in us. That's when we come to confess our sins a while ago and we put this together, we recognize, hey, when I'm out here doing these things that I'm not supposed to be doing and thinking and saying things that don't exalt God, I am not abiding in Christ. I'm breaking that relationship. I'm rebelling, and we come and confess our sins and we come for fresh cleansing. We do this daily. We preach the gospel. We speak the gospel to ourselves every day because we need it. But Christ calls us to abide in Him. My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, Jesus says. Jesus is not negative about his commandments. The commandments exalt Jesus because they show us our need of Jesus. And then they show us the will of God, how we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. It is that same law that he kept that we might have his righteousness. How dare we speak in any negative way about God's law when Christ respected it, when Christ gave it, when Christ obeyed it, and we wear that obedience in his righteousness and we are accepted before God as though we have obeyed that law. No, we delight in his law even though it condemns us in our sins. It is not what we obey to get right with God. Christ has obeyed, but it still reveals his will. And under his lordship, we revere it because Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. The lordship of Christ is assumed for the Christian. We become Christians and we have a new master. We are adopted into a new family. We are given the very Spirit of God to indwell us. Nothing is the same as it was before we became Christians. Yes, we still sin. And yes, we still have to speak and preach the gospel of forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ to ourselves every day. But we do this for our joy and assurance and our peace in Christ. We do not speak this to ourselves to give us peace, to disobey Him, and to rebel, and to sin presumptively. So the gospel of Christ includes His lordship. Secondly, the gospel is more than transactional. It is relational. All right? So I'm going to introduce some business terms here for our theology. Okay? Transactional and relational are a couple of words that are used in business today to discuss or to describe how a company or an individual does business with a client or with a customer. Now, this is going to be, I'm going to illustrate this here. I'm going to relate it to the gospel and our walk with Jesus. I'm going to talk about parenting. I'm going to talk about marriage. I'm going to begin here with this business illustration. So just hang with me, okay? All right. A transactional way of doing business is when a company or a person is only interested in making the sale. There is minimal appreciation for the customer or client or his or her person or needs or circumstances. Instead, there is a product or service to exchange for money, and it's done with as little personal involvement as possible. A relational approach describes or desires to see a transaction take place. It includes a transaction, but it takes a personal interest in the client's or customer's needs and person and circumstances. Let me illustrate this with a man going to buy a suit, okay? In the transactional experience, you go to buy a suit, and the salesman asks your size. And he shows you a rack, and he tells you where the dressing room is. You try it on, he says it looks great, and ask, would you like to pay by check or credit card? That's the transactional approach. In the relational approach, you are greeted warmly and a conversation begins as to what the purpose is for which you're buying the suit. The salesman discusses the suit you like and the cost composition and how comfortable you will feel in your if you're outdoors a lot. After you try it on, he shows you how it needs to be altered, and he discourages you from buying a tie that doesn't match but which you liked simply because it contained your school's colors. When he learns that you actually need to buy two suits, he tells you a two-for-one sale will begin tomorrow and that you'd save some money by waiting. And if you would give him your cell phone number, he will make sure that no one coming into the store later that day is going to get these two suits that you want. That is relational selling. That is the way to do business. Not all the times, but a lot of times. It's easy to apply this to other areas of life. Let me give you a couple of examples. Some people do what I'm calling transactional marriage, and some people do relational marriage. In the transactional marriage, a couple date, get married, have 2.3 children, buy a house, live under the same roof, pretty much pursue their own thing. One day she asks, honey, do you love me? He says, we're married, aren't we? This is transactional marriage. In a relational marriage, there is communication, mutual concern for each other, goals and dreams shared, and encouragement and support given when needed. Each acknowledges faults and asks for help to do better and forgives the other when asked. Even though there are differences in personality, there is a deep respect for one another and genuine interest in each other and everything going on in the other's life. From joys and successes to fears and failures, there's a meaningful relationship. The same can be applied to parenting. I've seen a lot of Christian parents who take the transactional approach to parenting. Have the kids, provide for their needs like food and clothing and shelter, send them to school and church, make rules to control their behavior, and put up things to protect them. And that's it. And a lot of people are taught this, even in the church. If you have enough rules and put up the walls big enough, you don't have to worry about how your kids turn out. And that's why it doesn't work, okay? But the relational approach is the right approach. The relational approach does all that thing. Puts a roof over their head, feeds them, gives them school rules and all the rest. But the relational approach to parenting, all these things are done, but there's more, a lot more. Each child is recognized as made in God's image and treated with respect, even in discipline. Each has a unique personality and unique strengths and weaknesses. The child's fears and emotional needs are considered. Encouragement and hope and help are given. No parent is going to do this perfectly, but the relationship is real, and it is something that is always being worked on with the parent and with their children, and seeking to deal with them in an individual basis, in a meaningful basis. That's relational parenting. Now here's my application to our main subject, and this is important for us. When we become Christians, there is an act whereby God forgives us and counts Christ's righteousness as ours and declares us not guilty, and we call this justification by faith. But that is more than a transaction. There is a relationship in this, bound up in it. And being a Christian is a very relational experience. It is intended to be a very relational experience. Part of that relational experience is covered here by the Apostle Paul. I'm not saying he says everything that there is to say here about a relational experience, but what the Apostle Paul here says is the same thing that you and I should be saying or should want to say. Here is his prayer request. He's just talked about Christ's righteousness covering him. Look, verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It doesn't end there, though. It doesn't end there. It goes on. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to the image of his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. See, it's a total package. You and I should be wanting, aspiring to all that the apostle here mentions. We should be wanting to go deeper and deeper in our experience and our relationship with the Lord as we move through this life. And so thirdly, I want us to consider relational living with Christ, things to which Christians are to aspire and have as goals. This isn't everything. This isn't everything. There's all kinds of stuff in the Bible we could talk about that says we're to aspire to and have as goals and all that. I'm just trying to deal with these two verses, okay? And I'm not even going to cover everything that could be said about them. I'm just trying to steer us in a good direction in thinking about them. So the first one is that we would know Christ, to know Christ. This is relational living. Knowing Christ might include understanding and appreciating revealed truth about Christ. Understanding and appreciating revealed truth about Christ. This doesn't have to be complicated. To know someone involves knowledge and information. What do they do? You think about people you know. What do they do? What's their past? What do they like? What are their desires? What have they accomplished? What do they dislike? Those are things that we know about people that we know, that we have relationships with. In knowing Christ, we seek to better understand what He has done. Not just the facts, but all the truths behind the facts, so as to appreciate Him more. What is the significance of what He has done? What did He teach? How did He act in a given situation and why? What is Christ doing today and what will He do in the future? If we're to know Him, we should be wanting to understand and appreciate things about Him. Last week, Jeff preached where Paul gives all this information about Christ in Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. These are things we can meditate upon, we can think about, we can talk to Him about. We can give Him worship for these things. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body of the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, there's a bunch of stuff for us to get to know, to understand and appreciate about Christ, to know him. And as we understand and appreciate these things, we will be moved to worship him and love him more, and we'll have greater devotion, and we'll be changed through the knowledge of Christ. And our relationship will become richer because everything is true about him relates to what we understand about him. And our relationship and with him will grow. Doesn't mean there won't be times of coldness and distance and things like that, but it'll be a growing relationship. Fellowship with Christ. Knowing someone is to have fellowship with them. It involves interpersonal relationship and activity. You know people. You have a relationship with people. I have a relationship. We talk to these people. And so we talk to Christ. He speaks to us in his word, and his spirit works in our hearts and in our lives and impresses things upon us. I don't want to get into a new revelation, but I don't want to stifle the Holy Spirit in his working in our lives. We have fellowship with him as our Savior, who is our substitute under the wrath of God that we deserved. He is our brother who humbled himself and became like us so that he would know about all the hard times that we go through. He prays for us. Let me tell you something. He's keeping up his half of this, all right? He's got more than a half to keep up. But he keeps up his part of this relationship. He is one who has our best interest at heart. He gives us his laws that are to obey, that are good for us. He rules over the events of our lives for our welfare. Even though sometimes we think his laws are unreasonable or his rule is absent. He loves us more than we love ourselves. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will always supply our needs. He has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us, and so much more. Now, why would we, why would you and I not want to spend time with him? Only a fool would not aspire to spend time with Jesus. Paul says to know the power of his resurrection. Paul says, I want that I may know him, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. We all appreciate power. I think we all like power one way or another. I don't mean that everybody's grasping for power, but I meant if you got a spot to get out of a piece of cloth and you got something that does it, you like the power, right? You want to pass somebody on the interstate and somebody's coming before you and you know you got to hurry up and get around them, you like the power. Okay, so we all appreciate power. But there is power in the resurrection of Christ. Power to overcome our enemies. Sin, death, self, Satan. These enemies Christ overcame are the Christians' enemies as well. But Christ, in Christ we experience his power to overcome them. We overcome death because Christ overcame death. He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. And he understands our temptation. And he even gives us grace, even though we fail many times. He gives us grace to overcome sin. He gives us grace at times, even though we fight so much and lose so much in our own pride. He gives us those times sometimes to be humble and forget ourselves and deny ourselves. Satan is an enemy to our souls. And with his angels, and they come to attack us, and Christ gives us, because he overcame Satan and he overcame death and he overcame sin, his power is available to us as well to overcome the evil one. You and I should ask ourselves and others to know this power more and more, should ask for ourselves and others to know this power more and more because of our need. He gives us power to live in newness of life. Romans 6, 5 through 7 speaks to this. If you turn back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, the apostle addresses this. He says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." You and I aspire to seek to know the power of Christ's resurrection as we become more and more conformed to Christ in newness of life. And that is the power. That's the victory that Christ won in his resurrection. And there is power there to be unleashed to assist us in becoming more like Christ. The Apostle Paul here in verse 10 also says he wants to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering. And probably the first thing you and I would want to say is why? Why would anyone want to know an experience of suffering? Well, let me try to explain. Christ's suffering on the cross was so severe and so unique, none of us could experience what he experienced. There is no way that anyone could successfully survive for a second under the wrath of God as Christ did. I say successfully because there are millions who will survive unsuccessfully in the way of being tormented for all eternity for being without Christ. But to survive successfully, none of us could. There is suffering that Christians experience, however, that reminds them of the suffering that Christ experienced, and it warms their hearts for what he has endured for them. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul talks about our suffering filling up what is lacking. This is an unusual verse, but here's what he just says. Listen. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." He doesn't mean that Christ didn't do it all, that he did 90% and he left 10 for us to do. Christ suffered 100% for our sin. What he is saying is, that as we live for Christ, as we live for him, there is still a residue of suffering that we endure as a result of belonging to him. There's still suffering that goes on. And we have the privilege of, at times, suffering for Christ because Christ has suffered for us. Look at chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. This would be a great text for sermons across the church today. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." You and I don't mean that we should be trying to find ways to suffer, but there are times when we obey the Lord and there is opposition as a result of it, and there is the Holy Spirit gives us the blessing of obeying and the blessing of being bad-mouthed or worked against or whatever. And there is the blessing of knowing that we have been faithful to Christ. And we have a taste of what he has endured for us. A teeny taste, but we can identify. And then we are moved to worship him and thank him for what he has done for us. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Man, I've been reading Jeremiah. You talk about somebody who would be on the bottom of the list of how you would define success in the church and in the world today, it had to be Jeremiah. But in God's list, on God's list, it had to be up here. Unbelievable what that man went through and the life he lived. Look at here what the apostles said after they had been chastened and beaten for and punished for their confessing Christ. Luke writes in Acts, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." Secondly, there'll be opposition from the world. This is another way that you and I identify with Christ and that we know, we come to know the fellowship of His sufferings. We come to know this. Listen again to the words of Jesus. I'm not making this up, okay? This is what Jesus says in His prayer before He died. I have given them, He's praying this for the apostles, and for you and me, for all those who would believe through the apostles' word. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by thy truth. Your word is truth. So many Christians today feel intimidated by the world. We don't even want people, a lot of people don't even want people to even know they're Christians because they don't want to somehow not be liked or accepted. Well, Jesus was up all night worrying about that one. It doesn't mean we are to be offensive. It doesn't mean we're to be holier than thou. It doesn't mean we're to be troublemakers and calling attention to things that we do. But we're just supposed to be quietly, humbly, faithfully, lovingly following Jesus. And as a result, stuff's going to happen, okay? It's going to happen because it happened to Him. And He says if we're His, He's given us His word, and if we're faithful, that's what's going to happen. He says, Father, take care of them. Take care of them. And then finally, Paul says, being conformed to His death, not finally, but next to last, being conformed to His death. How does this fellowship, this relational experience afford us the state of being conformed unto His death? I believe as these things are experienced, we are changed to be more like this person we are spending time with and we care so much about. His Spirit works on us so that we experience the greater emptying of self that He perfectly accomplished when He came to earth, humbled and died for us. Being conformed to His death. All right, you go back again in Philippians chapter 2. What is it to be conformed to His death? What is it that we're adding, wanting? We're wanting this reality of Jesus in us. And we read about it in Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we live a life of surrender unto our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, being conformed unto His death, and then resolved to persevere, to attain our own resurrection from the dead. Verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Both Paul and we are held onto by Christ. And Paul does not mean here to attain to the resurrection of the dead, that somehow he has to hold on to God. Perseverance of the faith means God holds on to us. But the other side of perseverance of the faith is that we are to be pursuing God. I mean, Jesus says He would abide in us. He tells us to abide in Him, right? We read that, right? In chapter 2, verse 12, so then, my beloved brethren, just as you always obeyed, now not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both the will and the work of His good pleasure. And so we are told, heaven is ours, Christ has provided it for us. God holds on to us, we will persevere. But we are to persevere. We are to pursue heaven. We are to pursue the resurrection from the dead. This is what Hebrews tells us, that we are to pursue entering into that rest. So whether it's holiness or heaven or the resurrection or some other aspect of Christian character like contentment or love, we are to pursue it with all that is in us. And our guarantee of arriving at it and empowering us to get there is always the Lord Himself. So we will, with Paul, press on to our own resurrection through Jesus Christ the Lord. As we close this morning, let me ask of us, is our understanding of the gospel and being a Christian, does it include the Lordship of Christ? If not, you've been cheated in what you've been told. Christ is not content to be treated like some free ticket out of hell. He is a majestic, beautiful, wonderful Savior who has taken the wrath of God deserved by sinners so that He could have people who belonged to Him and were glad they did and wanted Him to be first in their lives. Is our understanding of the gospel and being a Christian, does it include a living relationship with Christ? And how is that working for us? How's the conversation been between us and Jesus this week, or with our Heavenly Father? Have you freely shared your hurts and doubts and fears and dreams with Him lately? Have you made time to spend, to think more about what He has to say to you and meditate upon it? Or is our Lord one that simply gets the scraps, if He gets that, of our time and our energy and our mind? Have you been excited about the power that is in Christ to unleash on your behalf? We want power for health. We want power to feel good. We want power to make money. We want power for our kids to learn and grow and do all these other things. That's fine. We want all this power. But Christ has greater power, power to unleash in our lives to make us more like Himself. That is the greater power that should concern us. Have we been abused lately for being faithful for Him? And did you get to experience that good feeling of knowing a teeny bit of what He suffered through for you when He was on earth? And you could come before Him and thank Him for His faithfulness and for His goodness, for His love. Have you said thank you for all the lessons you've learned that have humbled you? And thanked Him that He helped you to say, I'm not giving up. Let us be those who are full of gratitude for the fact that God has come to us and found us and will dwell with us and among us, and we are blessed and favored. And let us be glad in our privileges and have joy in the Lord, that we might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death and attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let us pray. O Lord, give us grace to pursue You. Thank You that You pursued us. And thank You for the high privilege that You begin heaven on earth in fellowship with You here. And help us, O Lord, to proclaim and to confess and to live the gospel and to enjoy Your lordship, the relationship, Your fellowship, and to enjoy Your forgiveness and Your righteousness. We pray in Your name. Amen.